Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. We're going to pick up in John 3:16, which just, you see John 3:16 in the stadiums when football and baseball, you know, somebody will unfurl the sign, John 3:16. I'm not sure how many people that are non-Christians know that scripture. Maybe they go to a Bible and look it up. What a blessing that is. And really, Jesus mentions that, and he talks, he gives that scripture right after that encounter with Nicodemus, who comes to him by night. And Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, really high-end kind of guy in the Jewish system, the Jewish religious system. And Jesus tells him, you must be born again to know anything of the kingdom of God. And it's really a Spirit-led life, the Holy Spirit in us revealing the things of God. And without the Holy Spirit in us and upon us, we can't know the things of God. We could come close. I mean, God could draw us to Himself for salvation. And then when we open our hearts to the Lord, it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Bible says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into them and fellowship with them and they with me. And that's the Holy Spirit coming in, Christ's Spirit coming in us and causing us to be born again, born of the Spirit. You see, before we're born of the Spirit, we're just a dichotomous being. We're body and soul. And usually our body appetites lead us and they dictate what we're going to do. That's why we can become so sin-driven. Because of the body appetites, and our personality is kind of warped by that. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, because our spirit is dormant at that point, dead in trespasses and sins, our spirit is dead. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, He quickens our spirit, all of a sudden become spirit, soul, and body. So the spirit being uppermost, and now the spirit leads us and guides us, and all of a sudden changes our personality from the inside out. The old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. And that's the power of the gospel and the power of what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. And so he goes on. We ended at verse 15. And Jesus basically just talking about himself. Let me just go a little further than John 3:16. Let me go to verse 11 of John 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak when Nicodemus didn't really understand what he was talking about and didn't understand what he meant, that you must be born again. You can't know anything except by the Holy Spirit in you. Nicodemus is saying, how can these things be? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, verse 11, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And then he talks about himself, who he is, God come in the flesh. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So Jesus talking about the cross and the resurrection in our believing in him. And then he goes on and says, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. You see, there's only two options according to Jesus. It doesn't matter what the professors say or what the religious people say or what the watered down Bible people, pastors say. There's only two options, eternal life and to perish. That's what Jesus said. Someone has mentioned, if he came so that those who believe in him should not perish, how can those who reject his gift of life do other than perish? You see, there's only two options here. Ones who reject what Jesus has offered are basically self-judged. They've judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. And that's why John 3:16 is so important. But also that second verse is very important too. You know, he hasn't come to judge, but to save. And then he goes on, verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Now, we're going to finish the chapter tonight, but it's interesting that his deeds be exposed, because he doesn't want to come to the light. But then verse 21, notice it says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God. So the nature of evil, you know how it is. I mean, we've all done evil. Let's face it, all of us. Maybe you feel like you've done worse than others. Maybe I feel I've done worse than others. Maybe you have done worse than others. You know, maybe we have, but it doesn't matter. You know, it's under the blood of Christ. It doesn't count now. But the nature of evil is generally it causes us who practice this to do it in secret. We don't want to do it openly. We hide it. We do it in secret. We know it's wrong. They know it's wrong. And they're ashamed of it. And they don't wish to be found out. We don't wish to be found out, so we do it in secret. And we're so glad that it didn't make headline news, aren't we? Those things in the past, they could haunt you. You could think, well, what happens if someone who hated me got a hold of it and brought that up? Well, you can simply say, oh, yeah, that did happen, but that guy's dead. That girl's dead. Oh, they died. They died back in, and then give them the date. And this is the new person. It has no association with the new. The old is dead. But you see, only the most perverse kind of societies and those that are ripe for judgment, they take what is normally shameful, don't want to be found out about it, they want it to be hidden, normally, and they flaunt it. Oh, they love it. Their shame is their glory. They boast in it. They wear a necklace of pride because of it. Oh, that garment of wickedness. They flaunt it. You know, our society has gotten there, and it keeps going there deeper and deeper. The Bible says in Philippians 3:18-19, enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. They just glory in their sin, and it's not hidden. They do it openly. Just horrible things that they do, and they glory in it. Now more than ever, even reading the headlines. I don't even like to read the news. I just read the headlines, and I kind of get down. I have to go, God, Lord, come quickly. Maranatha, the Lord cometh. You see, but faith comes by hearing God's truth. And that's what he's saying here in this verse 21, practicing truth. Your deeds are manifest. In other words, when you hear God's truth, you have that sense of sin in your life. That's the truth of God. It brings out the contrast between who God is and who you have been. And so a sense of sin, and then that desire to be forgiven. You know, as God convicts you of that. And then faith, when faith comes in and putting your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately makes Christ your own. He is our own. He's now my God. He's the captain of my life. He's the one that leads me in all righteousness. 1 Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, not of the seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God. It's the Word of God that does it. That's why it's so important, and we place such an emphasis on the Word of God. It's what transforms it, it's what converts. There are many religious people that have got the Bible, but you have to wonder, are they born again? Are they destined for heaven? I hope so. But you see, it's only the Word of God that's going to convert a person. And Nicodemus was definitely converted. You don't see it here, but remember we said Nick at Night? Not Nickelodeon. They've lost, what, 70% of their viewers because they've become so, I don't even like the word woke. They've become so compromised. They're just teaching the kids to be, you know, kind of live in Sodom and Gomorrah kind of lifestyle. So they've lost it. But we're talking about Nicodemus. Nicodemus at night. He is confronted with the truth. He comes to the light. And the next time we see him in the daytime. Nick in the daytime, bearing Jesus along with Joseph of Arimathea. And so we go on in verse 22, and it says, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. Now, time has passed between verse 21 and 22, and we don't know how much time has passed, but there have been elapsed time since Jesus had that dialogue with Nicodemus. And now the story that we're looking at, the story at hand. Jesus and his disciples, they'd gone from Jerusalem to Judea, and that's a few miles south to a rural area, to do two things. He wanted to spend time with his disciples, and he was going to baptize. Interesting, you think, why baptized? Well, to confirm John the Baptist's ministry, to legitimize that ministry. Just as Jesus, he was baptized to legitimize our baptism and what it means. John said, you have no need to be baptized. I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, let it be done for all righteousness' sake. In other words, Jesus was identifying with our sinful condition, although he wasn't sinful, and he went down into the baptismal waters and came up. That identification with us. And on the cross, he identified with us, with our sin, dying for our sins. The sins of our life was put on the cross with Jesus Christ. But now he's going to legitimize John the Baptist's ministry, and so he's baptizing. Notice it said spending time with them or with the disciples. And that literally, it means to rub between. You've heard about rubbing shoulders, and that's what it's talking about, getting to know, bonding, the band of brothers, getting to know one another in a close, intimate way. Iron sharpens iron, so one woman sharpens another. And that's what he's doing there. Now, when he was baptizing, it's not Christian baptismal. I was thinking about doing a whole message on this, about baptism, because I think it's important. Maybe I will come back to it, but not quite sure. Just pray and see what the Lord kind of leads me to do. But because when you think of Christian baptism, as we go down in the water, Carrie, he's baptizing every month, and Jake, and they're going to be baptizing after our conference, you know, every night, which will be pretty cool. But when you think about Christian baptism, you're baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you're identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And so here, Jesus is basically cooperating with John's baptism. It's not Christian baptism. It's a baptism of repentance in preparation for the kingdom of God. That's what John was preaching. It's a changing of the guard. I'm kind of interested in the pre-Olympic trials, you know, and just watching some of these runners, just incredible, you know, as they pass the baton. Sometimes, unfortunately, they drop the baton. I've seen that before, but they pass it, you know, and it's important, that smooth passing of the baton. And that's what this is here. It's the passing of the baton, and it's legitimizing John the Baptist, his ministry. And that's before he's beheaded. He's arrested not long after this, and then he's beheaded. You don't find Jesus and his disciples baptizing any longer. Because what he did, he fulfilled that. He legitimized what John was doing. A baptism of repentance, prepare the way for the Lord, because the Lord is going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's what you see from that point on in the book of Acts. But it goes on and says in verse 23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and they were being baptized. Now, we have a couple pictures that I sent to the media folks, and you could kind of see some of it. Now, the picture of the guy baptizing, that's not John the Baptist. They didn't get a picture of him yet. So that wasn't John. Kind of looks like John, but Enon is really literally springs, and it was near the upper source of the Wadi Farah. Now, a wadi is a dry riverbed, and whenever it rains, it just the torrential flood comes. So a wadi is dry, but when it rains, it floods. And so it was near that, an open valley extending from Mount Ebal to the Jordan and forming the northern boundary of Judea in the Jordan Valley. Now, that whole area is full of springs, and if you go there, you can see that. It's a place there that's been called, kind of close to Enon, it's called Enon, and it's 4 miles north of the springs, and Salim, or Peaceful, 7 miles south of Enon, at the head of the Wadi Farah. You can always look this up, you know, on Google and find out more information if you're really interested in the geography, but we've been to that place. We've been to that place that is designated the place where John baptized. The water is so filthy. You have to remember that a dry riverbed, there are animals, you know, that are there, and you know, they do their business there in the river, and then when it floods, it comes into that riverbed. That place was so bad. We went there, we were going to baptize, and I thought, no way, we're not going down there. We're not going to get a disease in Israel when we go. So we went to the normal place, the place that we've always gone, and it's a place that Pastor Chuck, he gave a lot of money, and they really made it into a nice baptismal area. But it's a ways away from this place, but this does exist. And it says there was much water. Why would it say much water? I think for immersion. They're baptizing, they're dimpy, because that's what that word means. It means to put under, like you're dyeing a cloth. You take that cloth and put it under, you know, the dye, and then bring it up, and it's a different color. You don't sprinkle it. But we don't make a big issue over the way people baptize. You know, some will sprinkle, you know, some will, you know, dunk and immerse like we do. I don't know if any have spray bottle. We had a brother who had cancer, and he was in a wheelchair. Big fellow. And he wanted to be baptized. He got saved, but he couldn't get down to the water. Four of us had to lift up his wheelchair, bring it down into the water, and I got a 5-gallon bucket, and I just on him in the wheelchair, you know. And so, you know, it's the idea. It's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we don't need to argue over that. We don't need to divide over that. How are you being baptized? Because that was a big deal. You know, it's been a big deal in the church for a long time. But notice one of the things that we see is Jesus and John, they were near one another, both baptizing. Ooh, that could be a problem if you're territorial. Hey, wait a minute, you're starting a church right down the street here. This is my territory. No, but they were right close to one another. And they weren't competing with one another. They were cooperating in ministry. Because that transition of that, you might say, dispensation was underway. And you were going from baptism of repentance now to Jesus receiving Christ into your heart and baptism identification, death, burial, and resurrection. That was happening. And as I mentioned, it happened after John was imprisoned and he was beheaded you find that Jesus and his disciples were not baptizing anymore after that. So the rite or the ritual of baptism for repentance was changed into the act of identification. You're put down as Christ was buried, and then you come up as he was raised in newness of life. So there's the difference. There's the transition, but you can see that Jesus legitimizing the ministry of John. And then in verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, the other Gospels begin Jesus' ministry after John was jailed. So now we're seeing a little bit beforehand. We're seeing what took place beforehand. Verse 25 and 26 now says, there arose therefore, now this is because they're baptizing so close to one another, a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness. In other words, he was part of your ministry, and you sent him out. And now there are more people involved in his ministry than your ministry. You should be jealous. A lot of pastors get jealous. We're dealing with something right now. Oh, they came too close to us. You know, the whole territorial thing in the mind of people. And behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. Now, various groups now were being baptized by John. The Essenes at Qumran, according to historians. The Pharisees, actually a lot of the Pharisees got saved, you know, but they were coming. The soldiers were coming, we see that in the Gospels. And others, they were debating the methods and the manners of baptism, as I mentioned, this ceremonial washing for purification. Now, this turned into, notice it says, a discussion, verse 25. A discussion about this purification, this baptism, this washing. It was really a heated debate. A heated debate, and sometimes people will argue over minuscule things that don't make a difference to what's going on in the heart. That's why Jesus said it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles when the disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate, but it's what comes out. What comes out of the mouth, because that's in the heart. That's what's evil. And it's the same idea here. You know, they were debating over this. And that word discussion here in verse 25, we get our English word diatribe. You've heard of a diatribe. And that's a prolonged discourse, bitter and abusive speech. That's the kind of discussion that they were having. They were dividing over it. It's a full-on verbal confrontation about the method and the ceremony of dipping and washing and that kind of thing. Now, Jesus' name must have come up because John's disciples go to John and they mention this whole situation and they're jealous for John's ministry. I mean, sometimes you are, you know, if you're loyal to a church or you're loyal to a pastor or you're loyal to someone, maybe even in a work situation, to the office, you know, those that are your heads and, you know, you really like them, and then some controversy happens, you stick up for that person. And that's what they're doing with John the Baptist. They're jealous for his ministry. Maybe within this heated debate that was going on, there was a comparison. John's ministry, Jesus' ministry. Oh, how we see that in the church. Well, even Paul mentioned that. Some of you carnal Christians in Corinth, you say, I am of Paul, I am of apostle, you know, I am of this person. You're carnal in doing that. You see, when you compare, you know, when you compare yourself, and that's probably what was happening here, the disciples seem to be concerned for their leader, John. And it seems as though John losing his followers to Jesus. In fact, John is the one that endorsed Jesus' ministry. And now Jesus, you know, he goes just down the, you know, down the valley a little bit, and now he's baptizing, and John gave visibility to him. And so now they're worried about people leaving John and going to Jesus. And they kind of exaggerate this because they said all are coming to him. Usually people have a tendency to, you know, to exaggerate. All are coming to him. You know, I've heard that exaggeration, and to me, I look at it, and it almost wants to worry you a little bit, but you go, you know what? It's not my church. It's God's church. God's going to do what he wants to do. I just got to make sure that I'm steady on and what God's got me to do, and the people are, and I'm telling the people to be steady on. And not all were going to Jesus. And so Jesus, up to this point, he had been in Galilee, but now he's moved next door. He's basically on John's turf. On John's turf. I've had to deal with churches that they feel are too close to other churches. And to me, hey, let God be God. Let God sort it out. If somebody's got a certain type of ministry and people love to gravitate there, let them gravitate to there. And if they leave your ministry to go there, that's fine. You're going to find that other people might find your ministry that they like, and they'll come to you. So let God be the one that's in charge of the church, because after all, it's his church. And so here they were seeing that Jesus is moving on to John's turf, and so the disciples come to John, and now they almost kind of create a turf war of followers. Some following him, some following us. You know, what do we do? You see, man's natural instinct is territorial. You find it in the Old Testament. You see it with Abraham and Lot, remember? The flocks were so big, they couldn't really, you know, the pasture land wasn't enough, so Abraham said, hey, choose whichever way you want to go. You look and you go the way you want, I'll go the other way. So Lot saw Sodom, Gomorrah, he went that way. And Abraham took the other way. You see it when Moses is crossing the land. And really, it's hard to pass through a desert land. And so he comes to a place of Edom, and he just wants to cross over. He says, he tells the king, hey, we won't even drink the water. We'll just want to pass through because it's a shorter route through. And the king said, no, you're not coming through our land. It was just very ugly to Moses. And so you find it's just a natural part of our carnal nature to be territorial. But John wasn't. John wasn't at all. You see, and if John was less of a man, if he was egotistical, if he had a competitive spirit, if he had ambition to be really somebody, then there could have been a problem. It could have created a lot of conflict and a lot of hindrance in what God wanted to do. And I think there can be a lot of hindrance in the body of Christ because man gets involved. And God would want to do so much more if we would just be available to what God wants to do. Just put our life out there. Lord, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to move back a little and let somebody else come in? Or do you want me to go forward, you know, so that people could follow, you know, and see that this is, you know, this ministry, this is what, you know, we want to do, and here's the way we want to go. So how do you want me? You see, we don't want to hinder God's ministry in God's church. John didn't call his followers together and say, guys, we need a plan now. We need a plan to succeed in this situation. We need to create bigger and better programs to really outdo that baptismal camp down the river. So we got to have more excitement here. More excitement. Yeah, shout it out. You know, be more enthusiastic. We need to get more glitz, more glitter here. More gimmicks to recapture the waning audience. Maybe we could give a free falafel lunch for each baptism. That'll get them here. Sounds kind of funny, but let me read you. Charles, the first emperor of Rome, 800 AD, also known as Charlemagne, forced Christianity upon those he conquered. He drove his defeated foes into the lakes and rivers near the battlefield for mass baptisms. Thousands of Saxons were made to profess the Christian faith, whether they liked it or not. Another ploy of his was to give converts a clean white shirt upon baptism. So huge was the response for shirts that the supply ran out, and coarse yellow shirts were substituted instead. One Saxon chieftain expressed his disdain for the lesser quality shirts. Quote, "I have been baptized already 20 times and received white shirts. I refuse to be baptized anymore and will have nothing to do with a religion that is so stingy with its clothes." That is classic. You see, if you start in the flesh, you're going to continue in the flesh. You see, if you strive to attain, then you have to strive to maintain. Isn't 20 white shirts enough? That is just really something, isn't it? Well, John, he teaches us, really important for our lives as well, he teaches us four principles to live by when tempted to pit ourselves against someone else. Now, we know in the Bible, we know in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, Paul tells us, hey, don't judge yourself with yourself. Don't compare yourself. That's not the body of Christ. You have a ministry. They have a ministry. Just do your ministry. You mess yourself up. You mess the body of Christ up when you start comparing. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, 12, "For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but then when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." So here, we find John in his answer to them, where they're stirring up this turf war. And John foresees, so that you either write them down or you can remember them, control, calling, cheerfulness, and comeliness. God's in control. And be content with your calling. Third thing, you're cheerful in Christ Jesus. And have a character of comeliness. That's what John says. Let's look at the verses and look at what he says. Verse 27. Here's God in control. John answered and said, "A man cannot can receive nothing unless it be given him from heaven." John is saying, God's in control. Man's not in control. I'm not in control. God is the one that's in control. Every circumstance of life. So notice John's heart. Hey, God is God. He's in control. And then the second thing, when we look at calling, verse 28, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Now, God will always bless faithful service. Look to be faithful, not famous. And that's what John is saying here. He's content with his calling. You know, I'm just a witness. I've just been sent of God. He's not ambitious for fame. Content with our calling. You see, all the work done for Christ is important, no matter what area you're in. Some people feel like I need to be in the pulpit with an audience somehow there. That's the real place. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. It's not the real place. Whatever place God has given you, that's the place. When Nehemiah began to build the wall, when they came back from that captivity, they began to build the wall. There were different sections of the wall. You might have been on the part of the wall where the dung gate was. Another might be on the part of David's citadel, I'm on David's citadel. You're in the dung gate. You know, no, the whole wall was important. You see, every area of ministry is important, no matter what part you play. It's all important to the Lord. Whether you're on the valley gate, whether you're on the water gate, that was part of the wall as well, or whatever part you play, you're important. And so basically, John throws cold water on the otherwise hot topic of competition in ministry. No competition with John. And then in verse 29, we get this third principle, cheerfulness in Christ. Verse 29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, now John is the friend of the bridegroom, he's the friend, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. Notice the joy is found in a person, not in a position. I think a lot of people strive for a position in the body of Christ or in the church or what they are in the church. Well, I've got to build my church to be as big as this one, and then I'm going to be content. You'll never, ever be content. It doesn't happen that way. You're content not with a position, but you're content with a person. And it's Jesus Christ, and that's what he's saying. And so notice here, he's cheerful in Christ. The joy is mine. My joy is made full. You know, Paul, he celebrated his ministry, and he had quite a status in the church, probably the greatest of apostles. I mean, Peter was great, but, you know, when you hear more from Paul than you do all the others, you think, wow, he had quite a celebrity status. But notice what Paul says about himself. He says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and count them as dung in order that I may gain Christ. He could have been on the dung gate wall part, and he wouldn't care, because it was all about God and his life. Now it's interesting when he deals with this bride and the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom, because Jesus applies the same bridegroom metaphor to himself in Mark chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. While the bridegroom is with them, now they were accusing Jesus' disciples of not fasting, and Jesus responds, while the bridegroom is with them, that's Jesus, the attendants of the bridegroom do not fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away. He's talking about his crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Taken away from them, and then they will fast. And then even Paul develops this. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. Again, this bride and bridegroom idea. And then, of course, in Revelation, we're the bride, he's the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So that metaphor is used all throughout the scripture. And John first spoke of Jesus as the Lamb of God, remember, when he first saw him that takes away the sins of the world, then the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, and now as the bridegroom. Because the Old Testament prophets in Hosea said, I have betrothed you unto me forever, God speaking. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Malachi speaks of Jehovah's relationship to his people as a bridegroom and his bride. So they're really just drawing from the Old Testament, and John refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom. We know that he was the forerunner of Christ, but he calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. That's a great office. That's an office of responsibility, who arranged the details of the wedding, sends out the invitations, made announcements for the coming, presided over the marriage feast, and his most special duty was to guard the bridal chamber, letting no one in except the bride. Now, his job was complete when he ceremonially handed over the bride to the groom, whose voice was not heard until he declared his acceptance of the bride. But you see, now John, his job to lead the bride to Jesus, that was complete. John did that. He did that. He said, I've heard his voice. My ministry is complete. My joy is fulfilled. You see, being that forerunner, going before Christ, in one sense, he didn't know all the pieces to the puzzle, because when he was put in prison, he said, are you the one, or should we look for another? Because he, like a lot of the Jews, thought that the kingdom was to be set up right then and there with Jesus coming. They didn't realize that the Messiah had to die first for the sins of the people, and then in time come back again and set up his kingdom. But he had fulfilled that which God had called him to. And then in verse 30, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That fourth thing is humility. We call it comeliness. It's like having an attitude of humility and kind of in a sense of self-deprecation. Doesn't mean that you look down on yourself. You just see yourself small in comparison to who Jesus is. And that's a good, that humility, to the point that it's Christ and it's not man, it's not self. And so that kind of attitude, that kind of character, that comeliness is attractive not only to God, but it's attractive to others. You know, when you're just yourself and you're not trying to be big and somebody, it's amazing how people that are somebody, they kind of, they like that. They gravitate toward that kind of person, that humble person. Not everyone, I'm not saying everyone, but really godly people do. They kind of sense that you're a real person and you're not looking to have somebody pat you on the back and make you look bigger than you really are. You're just who you are. And that's what John said. Paul said, I am by who I am by the grace of God. And that's what John would say of himself. You see, the opposite of comeliness would be being a braggart, having spiritual ambitions. I want to be somebody. John is a man, he's secure in his calling. He knows who he is. It's been said, the wick is content to serve the light. The wick is content to serve the light. John being the wick, just, you know, illuminating Jesus in his life. I know many have lost their ministry, have lost their calling because they tried to hold on to what belonged to God. And it's like they took the glory into themselves, and that's very dangerous. I mean, you even see it in the Old Testament. Saul, the first king of Israel, God was finished with him. And in 1 Samuel 16:1, he said to Samuel, I have rejected Saul from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. And of course, that was David. But you see, Saul spent the rest of his life trying to hold on to what belonged to God and not to himself. He had lost it all. And ultimately and eventually, God took it away. In the Old Testament, under Jeremiah, a friend, a lesser person, you might say, in stature, in the shadow of Jeremiah, Baruch, the Bible says, you seek great things, God is speaking to him. You seek great things for yourself, seek them not. You don't have to seek great things. Take that lower seat, God will lift you up. That's what the Bible says, that's what Jesus said. When you come in, don't seek that first place, go to the last place. And then let that master, let that host bring you up to a higher place. And so that was John. And so now, John the Baptist. And now John, the apostle writing this, now he breaks in. So ending with what John the Baptist is saying, now John the apostle, verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness. He who has received his witness has sent his seal to this, that God is true. So here, as speaking of now Jesus Christ, and that seal set on Jesus Christ. Interesting when they said, set his seal. Back then, if you were going to send a letter or a package, you would seal that document in soft wax or soft clay. You'd put your signet ring. That was your identifying mark, like we put our address, but that signet ring. And then when that package or that letter got to its destination, they would see who it's from because of that signet ring would identify who they are. And so when this seal is set, the idea is sealing that document and trusting in or adhering to the contents of that doctrine, who Jesus Christ is. We've set our seal on what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, to receive Christ, his witness, and to publicly confess a conviction that God is true, he was true, and he has sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be Savior. That's what we're saying. That's the promise of a Savior. And so that's what John is saying, and that's what we believe. And so the end of this is in verse 34 to 36, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Either have eternal life or wrath. There's two places, eternal life or perdition. Notice, it makes it very clear here. And when he talks about the Word of God, that he whom God has sent speaks words of God, and he gives a Spirit without measure. Now, if we don't speak and teach the whole Word of God, we're not being faithful to what God has called us to do. And then when he talks about the Spirit without measure, I mean, to measure something out is to give a portion. I'm saying, God, just fill and overflow. Remember when Jesus said, he who thirsts, let him come to me, in John chapter 7, verse 30-something? I'll get it in a minute. 37? Come to me, and out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. He spoke of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's the idea. Without measure, it's an overflow. It's an overflow. Sometimes we used to go into ice cream shops. We had an ice cream shop to where we lived, you know, out in Waikai. We'd go there, and I'd go, well, just give me an ice cream cone. And I'm hoping they put a big scoop on it. And then you get it, and it's got this. Really? I want it without measure, you know. Put it on, you know, give me the whole carton. You know, that's what I'm used to, the whole carton. But with the Lord, you know, I'm greedy for God's Spirit, just the whole outpouring of the Spirit. And that's what he's saying. And notice this, it boils down to life and wrath situation. Either have life or you have wrath. That's what he's saying. He who believes has eternal life, he who does not obey, the wrath of God abides on him. That's interesting. Belief and obey, you can interchange them. If you believe, you will obey. If you obey, you will believe. You can interchange those because we find that Luke chapter 2, verse 34, behold, when, remember Simeon, when he was, Jesus was being dedicated, he spoke that very thing, that prophecy over Jesus. And now we're seeing it with John. He's talking about Jesus' ministry. But Simeon spoke it 30 years earlier in Luke 2:34. Behold, this child, talking about Jesus, is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. You see, faith that saves is faith that draws us to surrender in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying, for the rise and fall of many. You either fall and stumble over this rock, Jesus Christ, you know, or you reject him and you're crushed by him for all eternity. You see, everlasting life, it starts right now. It's a present possession, and it's acquired by believing. To obey, it stands in union with belief. To obey is to believe. Saving faith is also obeying faith. If we say, oh, well, I believe, and we live like a worldling, that belief hasn't translated into obeying. And that's why we have those two words here. James chapter 2, verse 20 says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead or useless? In other words, well, I have faith. I don't have to worry about works. Yeah. Well, yeah, salvation isn't works-oriented, but if you have faith, faith is going to work. It's going to work in obedience to Christ, and that's the idea there. So once we're saved, we get to, not have to, do the will of God because our hearts are changed. We have changed hearts, and he's the object of our affection, and we pledge allegiance to him. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Nicodemus even coming to Jesus, approaching him. And it just gives us a clear understanding of being born again. And just the fact that just the breadth of God's love, for God so loved the world. He died once for all. But not all will be saved because there are those that refuse the light. They love darkness rather than light. I pray if there are any listening to this message or watching on the web or here, tonight in the sanctuary, I do pray that they'd open their hearts to you. It's a simple prayer. It's just saying in the depth of your heart, yeah, I've heard the word. I heard about Jesus. And I know that my life is not amounting to what I want it to be, and it's not going in a good direction. And Jesus, if you can make a difference in my life, I want to believe that. So I want to accept you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. And I want you to forgive me of my sin. And Lord, if you can and if you will, please do it in my life. Because I do this night believe in you and trust in you. So come into my heart. Fill me to overflowing with your Holy Spirit. Give me direction in my life. Most of all, give me a love for you and a love for your Bible, a love for your people, something that I don't have now, but I want to have. In Jesus' name, amen.